David wrote in Psalm 139 and verse 14. Don't need to turn there, because the phrase that he wrote is very powerful. He, speaking of God, says, "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearful is from the Hebrew word yare, and is in the nephil verb form. Hebrew verbs have many different verb forms, and depending on what form, gives a better understanding of the translation of the verb. But in that verb form, it means to cause astonishment or awe. So fearful has one meaning, but in that verb form, it means to cause astonishment or awe, or to be held in awe. So when he looked at the creation of his human existence, his body, he said, I stand in awe and wonder at what God has done, the human being that he created. If anyone has ever studied any item of the creative handiwork of God, such as the human body, all we can do is respond as David did, because it gives us a view of creation that is awesome in its scope and a wonderment. Each part of the body, each organ, each function of each organ is a miracle that simply causes wonder and awe. For example, as we have previously covered, we have five senses, don't we? Five human senses by which we relate to and perceive the physical world around us. Each sense that we have, sight, hearing, smelling, tasting, touching, is a miracle of creation. It is a miracle of creation. Man can give a crude idea of the mechanical process involved, of what happens in each of those senses. But to explain how each actually works, the actual functioning, how it does what it does, is beyond human explanation. The following is a quote, and that's why I brought my zoology text. It's either zoology or zoology, whichever way you wish to pronounce it. But this is the textbook I had when I was at St. Louis College of Pharmacy, studying pharmacy. Took a year of biology, which meant I took a year of botany and a year of zoology, and then a full year of microbiology, studying many different aspects of the human body. But reading from this section on the senses, it's interesting. Man, the end result of vertebrate evolution, is what it says. Now, they don't get into evolution until the back of the book, and we never made it to the back of the book, thankfully. But within the book itself, this is what we read on page 315. External sensations, that's the five senses. The sense of sight is our most prized possession, and I think we'd agree with that. It is dependent, as are all the sense organs, on the coordinated functioning of three essential parts of the nervous system. The sense organ itself, and with sight it's the eye, a sensory neural, which is nerve, pathway from the sense organ to the brain, and third, a nerve center in the brain, spinal cord or autonomic nervous system, which receives the stimulus, and D, a motor neural pathway that goes from the brain or cord to the muscle that elicit the response. So you've got those four basic functions. The sense organ, the transmission of what that organ receives to the brain, to that center of the brain, and then the brain goes out from there to elsewhere in the body. And the next paragraph starts, the human eye is a physiological miracle, which is unusual to find something written like that in a textbook that deals with evolution. The human eye is a physiological miracle of astounding proportions. It is remarkably analogous to a color television camera. However, it far surpasses any camera ever made because what it sees can be interpreted by the brain behind it and used as the basis for innumerable reflex arcs and cerebral judgments that may involve the entire nervous system. Because when you see something, you react to what you see. And just think about sight. Just think. Light enters, and you see. How? Quite remarkable. The text then goes through the various steps, and we'll briefly cover those involved in seeing. We'll look at a simplified view of the physical workings of our five senses today, plus more of what the body was created to do, to give a feeling for what David meant when he says, I am made in awe and wonder. And this will set the background for another discussion, and that is a divine healing, because the body was created for us to have our chance to inherit life in the family, but because we are physical, we have problems from time to time. God created the human body. It is an act, an awesome act of his creative power, his handiwork. And it is indeed a miracle of his creation. Anyone who has ever studied the functioning of the body, it cannot have evolved by happenstance or by mere chance. The body is his handiwork. Every aspect of the human body that you study reveals the awesome mind of God. The human body could not have evolved at all. Physical life could not have evolved. A single cell of a plant could not have evolved. When you understand what a cell is composed of, whether it be animal or plant, a cell could not have evolved. You've got the protoplasm. You've got all the organelles inside that cell. The nucleus, surrounded by nuclear membranes, it separates it from the rest of the protoplasm. It has mitochondria. It has various organelles and network of structures. And it has a cell wall. Which came first, the cell wall or the protoplasm? Because if the cell wall didn't come together at the same time, the protoplasm, then the protoplasm leaked all over the place. It had to have it all together at the same time. The nucleus had to have the nuclear membrane or it would have been lost. All of that had to come together at the same time because if it didn't figure it out, and how did it figure it out? It wouldn't have existed. And we're talking about the most elementary block of life, whether it be plant or animal. It could not have evolved over thousands and millions of years. But evolutionists think the more time you give, it's bound to have happened. I know one of the things that the analogies that were used, you set a chimpanzee down on a typewriter. And it, given enough time, this is how evolution will get it, by just punching away on keys, he could type the Encyclopedia Britannica in order. What are the chances of that? Nil. Absolutely nil. But that's the chances of evolution actually working by chance and producing a single cell, let alone the human body and all of its complex organs and systems. Remarkable. Evolution is man's pathetic attempt to explain existence without God. And that's the full, and if you read the words of the evolutionists, that's what they say. They did not wish to adopt or believe in the antagonistic doctrine of special creation, so they came up with the idea of evolution. Because if there is a God, then he has the right to restrict us from doing what we want to do. And that's basically what they say. But honest scientists who view their surroundings without prejudice acknowledge that this physical universe of matter could not have just happened by random chance. Examine the five senses. Just stop and think about these. We take them for granted. Seeing, you know, until you lose your sight, you take it for granted. But the eye alone can't produce sight. We have eyes, but that isn't what produces sight. That's just one of these systems. What happens in seeing? Well, light enters through the pupil. That's that dark part surrounded by the iris. It's actually a hole. And conveniently, the iris gets smaller or larger depending upon the intensity of the light. Automatically, conveniently, just on its own, it gets smaller if the light is strong, or it gets larger if the light is dim. Automatically. How did that evolve? Just the iris and the iris itself changing. What causes it to change? Well, it has muscles attached to it that respond to light intensity. How does that work? The light that enters through the pupil is then focused and inverted by the lens. Now, the lens behind the pupil, the lens is the only part of the body that does not have blood vessels. There are no blood vessels in the lens. It has muscles attached to it so it can change its focus. But there are no blood vessels there. But the light is focused and inverted by the lens behind the pupil on the light-sensitive area at the back of the eye called the retina. Believe it or not, the image that comes into your eyes because it's going through a lens is inverted, turned upside down. If you've ever used a celestial telescope to look at a terrestrial object, it's upside down. You have to get an adapter of prisms or mirrors to reinvert the image through a celestial telescope if you're looking at something on the earth. But it goes through and is inverted. So it's upside down. Now you're not upside down, I'm not upside down, right? The brain automatically readjusts and changes because once the impulse gets back there, it's inverted and so it readjusts. Now, have you ever read about the experiments where they took a pair of glasses that would invert what they're seeing through the glasses? Have you ever read that? Anybody ever read that? Never. Well, it's an experiment. You know, psychologists do all kinds of things. So they got these glasses that inverted the image. And so through these glasses, everything was upside down until the brain adapted and turned everything right side up again. Took the glasses off, everything was upside down until the brain adjusted and turned everything right side up again. Remarkable. Don't do this while you're driving. Once light strikes the retina, which is the collecting mechanism at the back of the eyeball, where the light is focused. The retina contains two kinds of light-sensitive cells. You've heard of them, rods and cones. Rods are sensitive to black, white, and movement. So if you're colorblind, your cone cells aren't differentiating. You just see black and white. You know, if you lose your color vision, you just see black and white. But you can see black and white and detect movement. That's what the rods do. The cone cells are sensitive to color. Remarkable, because how many colors can you see? As many shades and hues and tones of all the colors and the mixtures of colors and the primary and secondary color ring that you can come up with. And there are thousands and thousands of hues and colors and shades besides just various colors. But the cones are able to do that. So once the light strikes these cells on the retina, these sensory cells convert light striking them into electrochemical impulses. How does it do that? Strikes the cell, turns into an electrochemical impulse that is collected by the optic nerve and transmitted by the optic nerve from the retina to the sight center of the brain, where the brain then translates those impulses into vision, to a representation of what we're seeing. And this is all done instantaneously. There's no lag time between looking at Mark and seeing Mark. And I know it's Mark. And I know everyone. You know, I know you. Instantaneously. No lag time. But the light hitting the retina, hitting the rods and cones, turning it into chemical, electrochemical, more electrical. But it's chemical too, because, well, the nervous system functions chemically and electrically. Goes to a center of the brain, which then translates those impulses into vision. And we see what we see. We don't think about it, do we? But that's what's happening. And God created that. And that just happened. Evolved over time. Remarkable. That's the mechanism of sight. And yes, that center of the brain reinverts the image so you're all right side up. Hearing, tasting, smelling, feeling have basically the same process. There's a sensory organ that changes what you smell, taste, whatever, feel, into electrochemical impulses that are transmitted to a certain portion of the brain. The brain then translates that into whatever sense we have. Hearing. Sound is collected by the outer ear. That's why we have these things. Not everybody has these things. Sometimes by defect at birth or by accident, they lose them. And so you have to have artificial. There's a girl in the church, I won't say where, because she knows who she is. If she hears this, she'll know who she is. But she was born without one ear. And they had to reconstruct an outer ear for collecting the sound waves. But the sound waves are collected by the outer ear, which is then transmits that sound to the middle ear. The eardrum separates the outer ear from the inner ear. Inner ear is filled with air. Eustachian tube goes up to the ear, the middle ear. The inner ear has three small bones, hammer, anvil, and stirrup. They're called because of how they look. But air, these bones, the eardrum starts vibrating, transmits this vibration to the bones. They start vibrating. They transmit that vibration to the inner ear, which is filled with fluid. And the structures of the inner ear are covered with 15,000 tiny hair cells, some short, some long, high pitch, low pitch. And that vibration is transmitted to these hair cells, which then change the wave vibrations into electrochemical impulses that are carried by the autonomic nerve to the hearing center of the brain, and the brain translates that into sound. Remarkable. And we can detect, it is estimated, over 10,000 variations of sound. That's why you can have a beautiful symphony, and why you need a Bose radio. No. Remarkable what God created. Smell and taste are very close. Same type of receptors. One simply, there are cells at the top of your nose that collect scents, which are chemical particles from, because every smell is a chemical particle. Whether it be a skunk, which is very detectable, or a rose, or whatever. It's all a chemical, comes in through the nostrils, hits the top, goes up to the top of the nose, hits the sensory cells. That sensory cell then detects that odor, changes that chemical stimulus into an electrochemical impulse, carries it to the brain, and that brain center then changes it into a function, and we perceive odor. The same with the tongue and taste buds, but there the actual substance has to go onto the tongue to taste it. They're very closely related. In fact, there are only, I can't remember what they were, did I write that down? There are only four basic types of things that we actually taste. Let's see if I didn't write that down. I remember salt is one, sweet is one, bitter is one. Hearing I don't have very good of yet. Salt, yes, salt, bitter, sweet, and something else. There was a fourth one. But that's basically what we taste. We add the smell to it, and it gives a different. So the two working together give you a sensation. I know my mother, when I was a boy, she took me to school during the winter. During the summer, I walked 5 miles through the snow, one way uphill. You know how that goes. But during the winter, she took me, and she was running out because Dad was taking the car to the store, and she was going to come back and pick me up. But she ran out, hit the sidewalk covered with a sheet of ice, slipped, banged, got a concussion, landed on the back of her head, and she lost her sense of taste and smell for most of the rest of her life. So concussions are not benign situations. You got to be careful about those. But anyway, the two are related. Smell and taste are related. Touch and feeling, same situation, accomplished by millions of specialized touch receptacle cells called corpuscles, distributed all over the body. There are four different kinds of receptors. There is a receptor cell for pressure, so you can distinguish pressure, which is very helpful when, if you're working with your hands, a surgeon really needs good pressure sense. Okay. There are receptor cells for cold. There are receptor cells for heat. And there are receptor cells for pain. Those are the four sensations. Pain are usually bare nerve endings. These all convert the touch response into electrical chemical impulses that are transmitted to the brain, where they are translated back into the proper sensation of touch. It's amazing. All this electrochemical information to a certain section of the brain, which then translates it back into whatever the sense is. Again, this is an oversimplification. There's much more to it than that, but you get the idea. How does the brain do this? No one knows. It just does. God created it that way. There is a God in heaven who created human life for a purpose. Such are just a few examples of the marvelous miracles that were created by God when he made the human body. There's so much more, because that's just talking about five senses. I mean, there's a whole lot more than that. God also created the human body to defend itself and to repair itself. To defend itself, God created the immune system. The immune system was created with several different features. There is the antigen-antibody reaction. I studied this in some detail when going through microbiology. The antigen-antibody reaction in the body. When a foreign substance, foreign to our body, and this is why the body rejects organ transplants, even if it's from a close kin, because it's not from its body. It recognizes that this is foreign to me, and the antigen-antibody reaction sets in, and that's why they have to have chemicals to suppress that so it doesn't reject the transplanted organ. But God created the antigen-antibody reaction. When a substance that is foreign to our body enters the body mobilizes different defenses to attack, destroy, and eliminate that foreign substance. That foreign substance could be a virus, a bacterium, a toxin, or a transplanted organ. Our body's immune system will detect bodies that are foreign to it. Sadly, after 6,000 years of human degeneration and abuse of the body, some immune systems actually attack elements of its own body. That's called an autoimmune disease. But when a normal, healthy immune system detects a foreign substance, say a virus, and we all know what viruses are, the body begins developing substances that will attack that foreign substance to neutralize or destroy it. These substances that the body musters are called antibodies. The antigen is the foreign body. The antibody is what the body produces to fight against it. Now, how many ever here ever had rubeola? Rubeola. Some of you know what rubeola is. Measles. Rubeola is measles. If you had measles, you had rubeola. That's a virus. This infection produces antibodies when a rubeola virus enters the body. The body produces antibodies. And those antibodies for rubeola are long-lasting, lifelong-lasting. Most of us who had measles as a kid have a lifelong immunity to measles. Unfortunately, there's a measles outbreak now again in the Northwest and elsewhere. because there's a lot of people who did not have either injections of rubella antibodies from someone else. And a lot of diseases that were conquered in the United States are no longer conquered. They are coming back. Antibodies are produced by the body to combat all viral infections, all bacterial infections, and all toxins. Why do we catch colds and flus over and over? Because there are many strains of cold viruses and flu viruses. Seemingly limitless types of viruses, of colds and flus. The antibodies produced for one will not work on another. The antibodies are specific to the antigen. The body will have the same response to a toxin. If you survive the initial toxin attack, then you will have antitoxins that are developed if you survive it. That's what antivenom is. Antivenom is the antibody to a toxin from a snake bite. So, the body will have the same response to a toxin if you survive that initial attack. Further, so that's the antigen-antibody reaction. That's one form of defense that God created in the body to defend itself. It's automatic. You don't have to think about it. The body also was created with its own mobile and stationary defensive cells. These cells attack, engulf, ingest, or eat, and thus destroy and eliminate bacteria or other foreign particles. The component of the blood called leukocytes, the white blood cells, are these mobile, one form of mobile, defensive mechanisms. Whenever we have a wound or whether there is an incursion into the body of a foreign substance, white blood cells move to that area and begin. They are amoeboid. Do you know what amoeboid? Amoeboid means they're like an amoeba. If you've ever seen an amoeba, it doesn't have a distinct cellular structure. It can be multipodal, which means they have a lot of different arms and feet that stick out from it and move. Leukocytes are amoeboid in shape. Single cells with no definite fixed shape. They are manufactured in the white bone marrow of your bones. And they are let loose in the blood system, but they stay in the blood system. They cannot reproduce on their own. The bone marrow must produce them. And if you have an elevated amount, it means the white blood cells are being produced in the white bone marrow to fight an infection. So if you have an elevated count, white blood cell count, doctors know that there's somewhere in the body there is an infection because they're being produced to fight that. There are also cells called macrophages. Don't worry about it. We're not going to have a quiz. Macrophages. These can reproduce on their own. They're in the blood system. They're in the lymphatic system. They can reproduce on their own. They can divide by cellular mitosis and reproduce. And so they're there. And they work the same as leukocytes in engulfing and attacking and destroying foreign objects, foreign bodies. There are stationary ones, and you find these not everywhere, but you find them in lymph nodes. Tonsillitis is a function of you have stationary macrophages that filter out things from the blood, bacteria. The bacteria overwhelm the macrophage and you get a sore throat, as long as you've got tonsils. But that's the purpose. Those are stationary macrophages. So God created various systems to defend the body. Again, oversimplification of a complex system. But God designed the body to defend itself. God also designed the body to repair itself. Blood clots in wounds, thankfully. Otherwise, you would bleed out. This eventually stops the blood flow out of the body, which is helpful. The clotted blood forms a scab under which the body begins the process of repairing the wound with new tissue. How does it do that? You get this scab, and under the scab, the body begins forming new tissue to heal the wound. Blood clotting is in itself a complex process created by God. Platelets, I'm sure you've heard of platelets, which are a factor in the blood, a type of cell in the blood. Platelets are in the bloodstream at all times, and they are the cells involved in blood clotting. They're constantly present in the blood system. But when there is a wound, the platelets are exposed to air and they rupture. And that rupturing of platelets releases chemicals at that site, which begin forming a network of fibers that are sticky that trap other blood cells, white, red, and begin producing a clog, a clot. The white blood cells attack any foreign bodies in there. The red blood cells just get stuck and they form this clot. That's an oversimplification because there's a lot of chemicals involved that are produced that way. But they trap blood cells and thus seal off the flow of blood through that wound. That fibrous network eventually hardens and forms a scab unless the wound is too large. It will still try to do it, but if the wound is really large, then help is needed. Thankfully, platelets don't rupture to begin clotting blood until exposed to air, because they're constantly in the blood system circulating. And if your blood system was exposed to air, then your blood would clot. And German scientists during World War II experimented with that as a form of extermination. Pumping air into the blood system of prisoners, causing blood clotting. Thankfully, then, platelets don't rupture except when they have a wound at a site. God also created a mechanism by which bones mend. Broken bones mend. God created that. I'm sure I've had broken bones. I've got a broken collarbone. I can feel it because there's a big lump there. Thankfully, the body was designed that when there is a break, bone is deposited at that site and mends the break. Thankfully, it just doesn't keep depositing bone in the body. Otherwise, we would have a problem. But it only deposits new bone at break sites. Fascinating. Why? God created it so. As David said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. However, at times there are injuries and illnesses sustained by us that are too great for our bodies to repair. and defensive mechanisms to deal with. Because of this, one of the blessings God has offered to his people, to anyone, frankly, not just to pet members of the church, but to anyone who actually firmly believes, because I've seen and read and heard of people being healed outside of the church of God. So if somebody believes what the book says, and they claim that sincerely, God can. There's no promise that he would, but God can in mercy, because one of the conditions for receiving promises is obedience from the heart, right? Just so I'm not speaking out of the top of my head. 1 John chapter 3. One of the conditions for receiving answers to prayer. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. If we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. One of the conditions for answers to prayer is that we come before God in a spirit and attitude of obedience. But God, in his mercy, from time to time, simply answers to heal people, even though they are not called to obey. God will answer based on his mercy and his love for human beings. Because God loves all humankind. Every human being was created with the opportunity to become a part of his own family. So God loves all mankind. And so in his mercy, which is his prerogative, he can from time to time and will from time to time hear and answer people's prayers. You've probably read it in a paper or read it on the news somewhere where someone has been miraculously healed. And that wasn't in the church. And I have no problem with that. Because God is the God of all. He especially hears the prayers of everyone. But he is especially interested in the prayers of those whom he has called. The righteous, it says. In Psalm 34. So because there are injuries and illnesses that are too great for our bodies to deal with, God gave us one of the blessings that he has promised. The promise of healing. James chapter 5, as we know. James 5, verses 14 through 15. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The Greek word translated save there is sozo. We would spell it, if you want to spell Greek words in English letters, S-O-D-Z-O, sozo. Besides to save, because it does mean to save, besides to save, it is also translated in the New Testament as to make whole, to heal, and to be whole. And that would be a better translation in this particular passage. To heal, in the context, would apply better here. He would heal the sick, because that's what we're talking about. The point is, God has offered the promise of his divine healing when we are sick. As we know, one important aspect of the brutal beating that Jesus Christ suffered as the perfect Passover lamb, and we rehearse it every time we take the Passover, was that for our healing. You see here in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew 8, verses 16 through 17, Matthew 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And that is a quote from Isaiah, as you remember, Isaiah 54. Now, let me make sure. It might be 53. Yes, Isaiah 53. It's a quote from Isaiah 53. And by his himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. One of the promises that God has given to his people, we read in John and James 5, he has promised the blessing of healing. Jesus is our high priest. He understands pain and physical suffering. He is our high priest, our intercessor, at the right hand of our Father. So when we pray to the Father and ask for his intervention to heal, Jesus is there at his right hand to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 4. That's one of his important functions. He understands what it's like to be human, because he was human. Verse 14, Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands not just the physical pain and suffering, he understands the temptations to sin. He has experienced all, physically and spiritually, as far as the temptations and as the pain. But he never yielded at all to any of the temptations, because he can't be tempted by evil. Why are we tempted by evil? I'm sure somewhere, I'll say this week, not today, it might have been today, but this week at least, I'm sure, somewhere we sinned, right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But yeah, no problem. Not perfect anywhere near it. Why did we do that? Because we yielded to a temptation that Christ never did. We said things, we thought things, we did things we should not have done. Trying to do that less and less. Trying to become like our Lord and Savior, yes. Trying to have the right attitude so that we don't do those wrong things. We need God's help to do that. That's why he offers his Spirit after repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. And with that Spirit, we're to use that Spirit to grow more and more like our elder brother in character. And that's what we promised at baptism. And that's what we renew every year at the Passover. But is that what we want? If that's what we want, then we need to get the help, because we'll never make progress without it. But Jesus Christ is at the right hand of our Father, so that whenever we have a temptation, whenever we have a pain or suffering or illness or sickness, he is there to intercede with our Father to give us the help we need. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what God has promised. The true and the living God has promised that. I know that. I'm just too dumb to remember it all the time. That's the sad part. Question. Since God has promised to heal, why are some people not healed immediately? I'm sure I'm not the only one that ever thought that in 52 years that I've been in the church. have been studying and attending. The key there is that a person may not be healed when we expect or want them to be healed. A person may not be healed, we may not be healed, when we expect or want, because the mind is on us. Is God truly most important in our physical healing? Is that what's most important to Him? Or is our being in His family what is most important to Him? God has promised to heal, but He never put a time limit on that, did He? When we are praying for healing for ourselves or for somebody else, part of our prayer should be, not my will, but your will be done. This is what Christ prayed before His crucifixion, if you remember, in the garden, Matthew 26, verses 37 through 39, when He went and prayed that this cup would pass from Him, but He said, but not my will, but yours be done. We must understand that when we turn to God, claiming His promise, and we should, to seek anointing, you know, I don't have it on me now, my wife has it because I jingle my keys when it's in my pocket. But on my key ring, there is an oil bottle that contains olive oil for anointing. Now, Mr. Mendez probably has the good old, well, I think he has a metal one too, doesn't he? So. But you don't carry his keys because he doesn't jingle them. When we must understand that when we turn to God, claiming His promise, we have put our request into His hands. That's what we've done. We have turned to our Father, claiming His promise. We've put it into His hands, and that's where we need to leave it. Knowing that God is going to answer in the way that is best for us. Sometimes it's immediately. I've seen people healed immediately. I've seen people healed within the next 24 hours. I've seen people that it's taken the whole time they were in the hospital, got the help they could get, and it was a process. Some people were never healed. How many righteous people have died because God didn't heal them of something in their life? Every righteous person that has died because of not being healed of something physically. Right? Every righteous person that has ever died. Got that? So they will be healed when God resurrects them. So once we've made our claim of God's promise, we know we put it in the most capable hands in the universe and forget about it. He will answer in the way and in the time that is best for us. That decision is in His hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is concerning the Apostle Paul. Chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh. So this was a physical problem. It was a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Don't know exactly what that means. I've heard all kinds of speculation. This was a physical problem, though, that he asked God to remove, to heal. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, God had given him a vision of the third heavens. That's what the passage before this deals with. And that could be heady stuff. And so, to keep him humble, he had this physical problem that God did not take from him. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that I might be that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he had a physical problem. Now, from other parts of Scripture, it may appear that he had an eye problem. One scripture he says, you would have gladly plucked out your eyes and given them to me, if you could. Another place he says, see what large letters I write to you. It may have been an eye problem that he had. We don't know. Again, there's no way to know that for sure. But there was a physical problem that he asked God for intervention to heal, and he was not. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Breaking into Paul's final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Paul had the gift of healing. And he anointed many people. I'm sure he anointed Trophimus. But he left him at Miletum sick. He was not healed yet at that time. So from time to time, that may be the answer. Wait. But that's not our part. Our part is to seek, ask, put it into God's hands, then God will answer in the time and the way that is best for us. Again, some is immediately, some is very miraculous. There was a lady in the Jackson, Mississippi congregation who had whose intestine had died. I mean, it had turned black. The doctors had given her just a few hours to live. She was anointed. This was in Nashville. And totally healed. They did another examination, and her intestines were like that of a young person's. She died a year later of cancer. But she was healed of that, miraculously. God has not promised us eternal physical life. Every righteous person has died of something that God did not heal them of. And not all died of old age. What is most important is a person's spiritual condition. And God will heal, but leave the timing to God. God's promise of healing does not negate our doing for ourselves what we can do either. They are not mutually exclusive concepts. God's healing and seeking help that you can do for yourself, they are not exclusive. You can do both. I've seen people healed in the hospital. I've seen people healed under medical care. I've seen people healed at home and not seeking anything. They are not mutually exclusive. Just because a person seeks medical help doesn't mean that they are lacking of faith necessarily. And medical help, seeking medical help, is not a sin. It is not a sin. There are things that God obviously expects us to do for ourselves. If I break a bone, I'm like, okay, God, put it back together. Or if I get a large wound, well, stitch me up. Not going to happen. Not a problem. Could God do that? Absolutely. He created the universe. But there are things he expects us to do for ourselves. There is no biblical prohibition on seeking any type of medical help. Seeking such help is a personal decision. period. Doesn't mean you have to, but there's no problem if you do. God's healing and medical help are two different things, and they are not mutually exclusive decisions. Asking to be anointed does not mean that we cannot and shouldn't seek medical help, things we can do. But remember, doctors are mechanics of the body. All they can do is work within the laws that God created the body to function by. They cannot heal. Healing is a divine miracle. When that lady's intestine was healed, doctors were in amazement. And they were talking about miracles and God. Because they recognized that they had nothing to do with it. All they can do is work with the laws that God created the body to function by. They can work to assist the body in the repair and defense of itself. When the body stops working normally, to seek help to restore that normal functioning, not a problem. I have several endocrine glands that don't work the way they should. Thyroid gland doesn't work the way it should. Adrenal glands don't work the way they should. Pancreas doesn't work the way it should. And so I do what I can do. And I've overdone it again with my thyroid, not my adrenal glands. And so saw me take my blood pressure. I don't have high blood pressure. I've got low blood pressure. And my low blood pressure tells me my adrenal glands aren't working the way they should. And so I've got to take medication to get my blood pressure up. To replace what the cortex of the adrenal glands is not producing. And I've done it again. I'm not going to get into that. Vivian and I would sit down with, when we were first in the church in the ministry in Evansville, Indiana, we'd go visit the elderly widows and they'd sit there and they'd go through all the physical ailments. You know, when you talk to an older person, that's an awful lot of the conversation that they'd go through. And we'd just sit there and listen and nod and smile and listen and nod and smile. And why do they do that? Now that I am one, I understand. But I'm not going to bore you all with that. And it was not a boredom to listen to them because these were real concerns that they had and helped us pray about them. Pray about my condition. My adrenal glands are not working the way they should because I have abused them again. I've done too much without taking the medication I need to take. And the reason I did was if I take the medication, I don't sleep really well. And so I enjoyed sleeping, but I was letting my adrenal output get too low because I enjoyed sleeping. And then I did something that stressed them, and now I'm paying for it. I've got to get back on the medication, and now I'm not sleeping again. But that's just the way it goes. Taking the medication to restore balance, taking any medication that you wish to take, is a personal choice. Having been a pharmacist, all substances have side effects and all can be abused. You can drink too much water and kill yourself. That's over abuse of water. You can drink too much water. Now, I'm not talking about drowning either. I'm talking about drinking too much water and you can hurt yourself. So any substance can be abused. Food, drink, anything can be abused, all in moderation. When we ask God for healing, we are asking for God to perform a miracle. divine healing is outside of the natural physical laws that God created the body to function by. Divine healing is supernatural. It is a miracle. And that's what we're asking God to do when we ask for healing. Do I tell you, no, you shouldn't be anointed for that? No way. You ask is your job. If you want God to intervene, that's your responsibility. I will anoint anybody for anything that they ask me to. That's God's job, is to answer. Doctors don't work miracles, God does. But doctors do work with the laws that God created the body to function by. So if you are sick, call Mr. Mendez, there he is, or myself. I will probably send you an anointed cloth, because I've stopped getting out at night, because I go to bed and try to sleep. But if you need to be anointed, I will anoint you. Either come and anoint you or send an anointed cloth. Anointed cloths you find in Acts 19. Acts 19, verses 11 through 12. So that from, this is verse 11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Now, I'm not going to send you a handkerchief. I've got handkerchiefs, but they're expensive. So I have anointed cloths that anoint with oil and send that, and that's the anointing of oil that God commands. From his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So the anointing can be by the anointing of oil through an anointed cloth, or the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil. But seeking to be anointed does not mean you shouldn't seek to do what you can do for yourself. The two, again, aren't mutually exclusive. It is not wrong to do both. There are many more questions on this subject. If you have any, please don't hesitate to ask. Just remember, the Creator, your Father, loves you deeply and is deeply concerned for you. Don't neglect seeking his help.